For our reading this evening, I want us to turn now to the New Testament and to the Gospel of Luke and to chapter 16. Luke's Gospel and chapter 16. And we're going to read this chapter in its entirety. He said unto his disciples, there was a certain rich man who had a steward, and the same man accused him that he had wasted his goods. And he called him and said unto him, how is it that I hear this of thee? Give an account of thy stewardship, for thou mayest be no longer steward. Then the steward said within himself, what shall I do? For my Lord taketh away from me the stewardship. I cannot dig, to beg, I'm ashamed. I'm resolved what to do, that when I'm put out of the stewardship, they may receive me into their houses. So he called every one of his lord's debtors unto him, and said unto first, how much owest thou to my lord? And he said, 100 measures of oil. He said to him, take thy bill and sit down quickly and write 50. Then said he to another, and how much owest thou? And he said, 100 measures of wheat. And he said unto him, take thy bill and write 80. And the Lord commended the unjust steward, because he had done wisely. For the children of this world are in their generation wiser than the children of light. And I say unto you, make to yourselves friends of the mammon of unrighteousness, that when ye fail, they may receive you into everlasting habitations. He that is faithful in that which is least is faithful also in much. And he that is unjust in the least is unjust also in much. If therefore ye have not been faithful in the unrighteous mammon, who will commit to your trust the true riches? And if ye have not been faithful in that which is another man's, who shall give you that which is your own? No man can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or else he will hold to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and mammon. And the Pharisees also, who were covetous, heard all these things, and they derided him. And he said unto them, ye are they which justify yourselves before men, but God knoweth your hearts. For that which is highly esteemed among men is abomination in the sight of God. The law and the prophets were until John. Since that time the kingdom of God is preached, and every man presseth into it. And it is easier for heaven and earth to pass than one tittle of the law to fail. The tittle is a very small mark in the Hebrew language. Whosoever putteth away his wife and marrieth another committeth adultery. And whosoever marrieth her that is put away from her husband committeth adultery. There was a certain rich man who was clothed in purple and fine linen, and fared sumptuously every day. There was also a certain beggar named Lazarus, who was laid at his gate full of sores, and desiring to be fed with the crumbs which fell from the rich man's table. Moreover, the dogs came and licked his sores. And it came to pass that the beggar died, and was carried by the angel into Abram's bosom. The rich man also died and was buried. And in hell he lifted up his eyes, being in torments, and seeth Abraham afar off and Lazarus in his bosom. And he cried and said, Father Abraham, have mercy upon me, and send Lazarus that he may dip the tip of his finger in water and cool my lips, for I am tormented in this flame. But Abraham said, Son, remember that thou in thy lifetime receivest thy good things, and likewise Lazarus evil things. But now he is comforted, and thou art tormented. And besides all this, between us and you, there is a great gulf fixed, so that they who would pass from hence to you cannot, neither can they pass to us that would come from thence. Then he said, I pray thee therefore, Father, that thou would send him to my father's house. For I have five brethren, that he may testify unto them, lest they also come into this place of torment. Abram said unto him, They have Moses and the prophets. Let them hear them. And he said, No, Father Abram, but if one were unto them from the dead, they will repent. And he said unto him, If they hear not Moses and the prophets, neither will they be persuaded, though one rose from the dead. Amen. And may God add his blessing and give to us understanding in that reading of his own holy word. We continue our worship coming to Psalm 19, which takes up the theme of the latter part of our reading there. Psalm 19 and at verse 7. God's law is perfect and converts the soul in sin that lies. And bear in mind that this psalm, speaking as a psalm, speaks about the Old Testament law and revelation, and yet speaks about the perfection of it and the effectiveness of it in spiritual things. God's testimony is most sure and makes the simple wise. The statutes of the Lord are right and do rejoice the heart. The Lord's command is pure and doth light to the eyes impart. Unspotted is the fear of God and doth endure forever. The judgments of the Lord are true and righteous altogether. They more than gold, yea, much fine gold to be desired are. And honey from the comb that droppeth sweeter far. Moreover, they, thy servant, warn how he his life should frame. A great reward provided is for them that keep the same. Psalm 19 from 7 through to 11. God's law is perfect. I want us this evening to think of the particular thrust that is given at the very end of the chapter we read in Luke's Gospel, chapter 16. And the conversation that is there given from verses 28 to the end. This rich man says, I have five brethren, that this man whom would go back may testify to them, lest they also come into this place of torment. And Abram said to him, they have Moses and the prophets, let them hear them. And he said, no, Father Abraham, but if one went unto them from the dead, they will repent. And he said unto him, if they hear not Moses and the prophets, neither will they be persuaded, though one rose from the dead. And if we take that just immediately with the last psalm that we were singing there, Psalm 19, I want us to think of the sufficiency of Scripture. All that we need is there given us for salvation of our souls. But I want to lead into it, taking up the themes that we had both last Lord's Day and even this morning itself, because we were noting and remarking on the way in which God deals with us. He makes us think. He wants us to think upon spiritual facts and spiritual truths and spiritual realities. Even this morning we were thinking of the very different providences that the Lord was going to bring upon the people. The way in which he was going to bring illness and financials and harvests that didn't work and such like. The enemy were going to come and rampage through the land. And all of these things were coming upon the God's people. For what purpose? That they would think where they are and what they've done with God's blessings to them. Thinking. That was a very device used by Paul, we remarked, when he went out and he preached the gospel to the different church establishments, the different brother communities, before he established churches. He argued, he reasoned, he persuaded people. He was using words, he was using the mind to convey things to get them to start thinking. It was an encouragement in his own faith. When he faced so many challenges and so much opposition, he then could say, I am persuaded that neither life nor death, principalities nor power, things present nor past, all of these things that he lists at the end of Romans 8, I am persuaded, in my mind I've got it, that none of these things will come between me and my God. When the Christian, when you and I are under attack, whenever doubts come creeping to our door of our mind, whenever there's a full-blooded attack launched against us, what's our defense? Again, we go back to the truths that have been planted and are lodged in our mind and in our memory. Thus says the Lord. This is what the Lord has said. The Lord is faithful to it, and we argue with ourselves and we argue with the opponent in the midst of the temptation. And therefore, I can trust, I can lean upon what God has said. This is the kind of God that I have, we have. And we can lean upon him with confidence. Now, all of that, the thinking, the argument, the persuasion with us or with others, all of it needs a good foundation on which to stand and substance we can draw on. Because testing times are going to come. And when these testing times come and we feel the full blast of the storm and the wind against our souls, then perhaps we come to value more than any other time how safe and strong and suitable the foundation we have is. It takes time to lay down that foundation for our soul and to make it. But it is always time well spent. We can lean on what God has said. Take it and argue and defend our position against any kind of doubt or temptation that may creep up upon us. We need a good foundation for our faith. We do not rely wholly and only upon our emotions. Yes, it was a good service. Yes, it was great to be there because I felt so much this and that when I was there. Yes, there's a place for that emotion. It has its place, but it's not the foundation on which we build our hope for eternity. Oh, wasn't he a sensational preacher? No, sensations don't hold because they can be easily devoured and evaporate. They can be lost so quickly. For our souls, we need a good foundation that is sustainable and permanent. And what do we need? The Bible itself. What God has said to us. Because that is sufficient for the most demanding and for the most pressing issues that you and I will ever have to face. But as the Bible is sufficient for these issues, we need nevertheless to listen to it and to take it to ourselves. There has to be that personal commitment and taking it and trusting in it and relying upon it for that truth and foundation to have any effect for us. And that's the very lesson that is given to us in these exchanges that are given in these last four verses of this chapter. So let's try to put together the picture that is given to us. See the way it develops and see the thrust of the lesson for ourselves towards the end. The first thing I want us to think of is, first of all, the description that we're given of the characters. The description we're given of two people. The first one lived well. He's described as a certain rich man. And he enjoyed his riches every single day. Purple dye was a sign that he had arrived, that he was well healed. Purple dye was an expensive dye. He wore fine linen clothes. It actually means he wore fine undergarments. They were soft and cool, and they were always worn by the well-to-do. We dress up for special occasions. We go out and we eat well now and then. But to this man, such things were ordinary, everyday happenings and experiences. He was a rich man. He's not condemned because he was a rich man. Abraham was a rich man. Joseph of Arimathea was a rich man. No, the condemnation is because of the priority he had, which was wrong. He had no place for God in his thinking or in his living, for any thought at all of the afterlife. He lived for the moment for himself. When you go and read verse 28, there's a suggestion that lies below the surface of 28 that this poor beggar, Lazarus by name, actually witnessed to this man. I have five brethren, that he may testify to them, lest they also come into this place. Lazarus spoke to this rich man, but it was ignored by him. He had no interest whatsoever in spiritual things. We're not given a name because it could fit so many people. The rich man. But then we're also told that the other man was a poor man. Nothing whatsoever that he could call his own. He was a cripple. And the word there we have is that he was laid at the gates of the city. Actually, the word means he was dumped there. He hadn't, in these days when they sat down to eat, the rich man with all his guests, there was no such things as knives and forks. What they did was they used their fingers, and what they did after they'd eaten, they took a piece of bread and wiped the bread on their fingers, or fingers on the bread, and then threw the bread on the floor. And it's that bread that went on the floor that this poor beggar was wanting to eat. That's the crumbs that are spoken of here. That was a poor man. Yet in God's eyes, he was richer by far because he had that relationship with the Lord. You notice, we're given his name. He was called Lazarus. Back in Isaiah chapter 43, we have these words. But now thus saith the Lord that created thee, O Jacob, and he that formed thee, O Israel, fear not, for I have redeemed thee. I have called thee by thy name. Thou art mine. The Lord knows each one of his own, every one of his own, where they are, what they are. And the Lord will look over and keep them, whatever circumstance they might be in. A rich man, poor man. Wealth is no mark of God's favor, nor is poverty a sign of God's condemnation. There is one quality, there is one currency, there is one mark that God looks for. Be it in the rich or in the poor, in you or in me, there is one thing that the eye of God searches through us, over nations, peoples, families, individuals. There is one thing that the Lord is looking for time after time, and that is faith and trust in his own Son. All of us are different in our characters, different in the experiences we've been through, different in the way in which we look at and think of things. There's a whole variety of different journeys we've all been on. But that's one thing that the Lord looks for that is important and will bring us all together if we have it. One vital quality, faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, his Son. The one vital mark. I want to use an Old Testament illustration to bring it home to us, particularly because we're talking about funerals. We spoke just recently, a few weeks back, about the formula that is used for all the kings in the Old Testament. And I want particularly to read the formula that applies to Omri. Omri, in 1 Kings chapter 26, we read these words: Omri wrought evil in the eyes of the Lord and did worse than all that were before him. For he walked in all the ways of Jeroboam the son of Nebat, and in his sin wherewith he made Israel to sin, to provoke the Lord God of Israel to anger with their vanities. Then there's this verse. Now the rest. Now the rest of the acts of Omri which he did, and his might that he showed, are they not written in the book of the Chronicles of the Kings of Israel? What's the point that's been made by that formula? You can take it almost as a funeral address. You're given there a summary of his life. The rest of the acts of Omri, what he did, his might and such like, they're written in a book for you. But before you get to that vital summary of his whole life, there is one thing that is singled out and highlighted. The vital thing in verse 25. Omri did evil in the sight of the Lord. The one vital quality that is highlighted despite all the other things that he did. The might, the achievements, the accomplishments, all of that is laid to one side because there's only one thing that's important to the Lord. What was his relationship with God? How did he spend his days and what did he do with his life? In the summary of his life, that's the way it is. In the summary of our lives, what is it that comes to the surface? What is it that we will be noted for? What will people talk about when they talk about you and me? The description of the character. But I want to move on not only from the description of their character, I want us to think of the destiny of their soul. We're told both of them died. Today there's a reluctance. Today there's a great reluctance to go into very much detail about death. We use other words to describe it. They've passed on and such like. We try to dress up death to make it some way acceptable, to remove the solemnity of it. So what do we find? Increasingly, perhaps I've noticed, funeral notices, they say, and we're going to have a service for the celebration of the life of so-and-so. There's that phrase, wear bright clothing. Even on one occasion, bring a good story. We try to remove the solemnity. Because death is an intrusion into God's creation. And we've got to take it seriously. But death here, we're told, takes away the difference between one and the other. There are no pockets in the bandages of death. Death equalizes you, me, and everyone else. That's the experience that awaits them. That's the experience that awaits us. And the amazing thing is that so few make any preparation for it. People live as if they're going to stay here forever and a day. There's countless warnings given us. We see the experience of the break in the families and the friends. There's a certainty attached to the experience of death for any one of us. Yet still, it's neglected and it's dismissed. Lazarus was carried, as we sang there in Psalm 16. Lazarus was carried to the place of blessedness. The one who yearned for crumbs now sits at heaven's table. All of his suffering is now consigned to history. His delight was in and his desire was for his Lord. And these desires and delights are now fully realized. The destiny of his soul after death. But there are others. Others for whom death is an unknown journey. And not only unknown, but a journey they're afraid of. Because this man, he slept. He slept with the enjoyment of the world's pleasures. And he hoped, he hoped the next day when he opened his eyes, it would be more of the same. But on this one occasion, it was not to be. He opened his eyes and he discovered, we're told, in hell he lifted up his eyes. He was on the outside of the kingdom and he knew it. The destiny of both these characters. One simple phrase comes to my mind. It's not the send-off that matters. It's where we're going that is a concern. What is the destiny? What's the destination for you, for me? So yes, the description of the character. Yes, the destiny of the soul. The third thing I want us to find out and discover from this passage is the way in which he discovered the truth. He wanted to warn others that they would not come into this place of torment. Lazarus, we're told, we think of verse 28, and we saw the conclusion legitimately from it. Lazarus testified to this rich man. He told him spiritual truths. He brought the issues of his soul before him. He brought eternity to his mind. But all these things did not linger in this rich man's memory. He was too busy with other things. Have me excused, I've just bought a cattle. Have me excused, I've just got a field. Have me excused for this, that, and the other reason. That's the arguments we have in the New Testament. These things that you're talking to me about, Lazarus, they're not really that important to me today. I've got to do other things. Remember what we're thinking of this morning in Deuteronomy 32. The way in which the Lord says they haven't considered their latter end. Well, that's exactly what happened with this man. He hadn't thought of the consequences of his lifetime and where it was going to bring him. But now all these things that he once held on to so tightly. Now all these things that filled and flooded his life, now all these things have just simply evaporated and passed by him. And he's staring in the face. He's confronted by an awful reality. Everything is now rearranged and adjusted. Things now become important and significant. There is a new priority set out for him. He realizes all that this man Lazarus was telling him. He realizes that all that this man Lazarus was speaking about, it's real enough. And the awful truth dawns on him. He's not prepared to face it. He discovers a truth. The problem this man had wasn't ignorance. He couldn't say he didn't know it. His problem wasn't ignorance. His problem was sheer, blatant defiance. I don't want to hear it. I'm not going to believe it. Yes, he discovered the truth. And he was not prepared for it. he was there and his eyes opened in hell. And just the same way as today people don't want to talk too much about death, they don't want to talk even less about hell itself. Oh yes, people are comfortable to talk about heaven, but they will reject any conversation or subject matter concerning hell. People will even go on so far out of ignorance to say, well, hell wasn't talked about by the Lord Jesus Christ. Oh, but he did. And he spoke about it often. He warned us about his existence. He tells us about the reality of the suffering that there is there waiting, and the duration and the finality of it all. That's what the Lord tells us. So how do we handle it? Do we believe it? Or do we dismiss it? Because one day is coming. One day is coming when all that we've been told here and now, everything that the Lord has said, we can dismiss what ministers say, we can dismiss what preachers say, we can dismiss what we read in books, we can dismiss every human instrument we like and want to. But it'll come down eventually to this. Are we prepared to dismiss what the Lord Jesus Christ is saying? Everything that he has told us will no longer be simply words alone. We will on that occasion be confronted with the reality of which he is speaking. And we will realize the truth in all that he is saying. And then the important question will come. Have we prepared for it? He discovered that truth. Will the discovery of that truth for us be a shock to us? Description of the characters, destiny of the soul, discovery of the truth, what else? We have, fourthly, the desire to warn. Oh, I have 5 brethren. Send someone back that they may be told about this place. It's interesting, and we've got to mention it. He's not generally concerned about everyone else. He's only concerned about his own house and his own family. He's concerned about his own 5 brothers. Is he concerned really about them? Or is he perhaps more concerned about himself? Because if they were with him, then they would blame him for the bad example that he set them. They would blame him. Why do you not tell us and warn us about these important issues? You might have ignored them, but you never gave us that option. You never told us. Yes. Why did he want to tell them? Because he hadn't told them when he was there himself. His desire to warn. And they are told, this man is told by Abraham, they have Moses and the prophets. And these portions of God's word testify to the spiritual problem that man has. God's word testifies, we've read it in our reading and in our singing of Psalm 19. God's law is perfect. And what does it do? It convicts and converts the soul. Yes, God's word, God's law has that effect on people even from the Old Testament. It tells us about the way in which God has made provision and sending of the Messiah, and the way in which he suffered and the way in which he endured to provide and obtain salvation for his people. We possess it. They had it. They had Moses and the prophets. But we have even more than that. What are we doing then with the warnings we've been given? I want particularly to think, what are we doing with our Bibles? It's lying on a shelf at home, is it? Maybe it's in a drawer, is it? It's not in use. In perhaps days gone by, it was always my habit, whenever there was a wedding, to give the couple a presentation Bible. Not one of these white ones, you know, the way you get them nowadays, because you knew they won't use that one. But get an ordinary, bog-standard one. Get one with a simple page you can put in the front that they can use themselves. A Bible like that. Where is it? It looks as good as new when it comes out of the cupboard or out of the drawer. And even today, there's a trend developing, I see, where you don't carry anything to church anymore. You don't go to church with your own Bible. There's always something there, and it's always, well, if it's not there, it's going to be shown up on the wall with an overhead projector. There's a little bit of embarrassment to be carrying God's book. There's no notes in your margin. There's no memory of the page or the place where the text came from. There's none of that personal qualities, thumbs on the sides of the page, a little bit of a tear where it's always looked up. None of these things mark out our Bible because we're not using it as we should. But here it is. And we've got so much more than they had. And as that revelation that God has given and made grows and grows to the Old Testament fullness we've got, so grows our responsibility over what we're doing with it. Do we use it as we ought? We don't need anyone else to warn us. The warnings are there in Moses and the prophets, and the warning is there in the Bibles we've got. So we move on from the desire to warn, because there then comes a display for repentance. No, wait a minute. If one went to them from the dead, then they'll repent. If somebody comes and tells them about this place, then they will believe. It's as if the coming, the way that they come, makes the message all the more compelling and credible. It's so dramatic, it's so effective, because it's somebody that's come from the dead. And Abraham is saying, no. People will not be saved because of that kind of graphic, vivid display. An amazing vision. An impressive experience. These things on their own will not save a person. God has set out and appointed the experiences we've got to go through. We've got to know that we're sinners. We've got to see the Saviour as the one who alone can do what we cannot do for ourselves. We've got to come to the point where we trust the good and the well-being of our souls into the hands of the Saviour for time and all eternity. These are the plain and simple truths that are given to us in our Bibles. And God is looking for that quality, as we've said, of faith and trust in what he has said and what he has done. If there is unbelief in the heart of man, that unbelief will reject God's word. It will also reject any miraculous or vivid display that might accompany it. The Bible has all that we need for the good of our souls, because God has given in his abundance enough for us to lean on. But do we? We don't need anything extra. But we're always asking for it. We're always wanting something other. We're never content. We need a new heart. We need and change the new birth. And yet we always want something new, something different. And all the while, we're neglecting what will bring spiritual life to our soul. So that brings us to the thrust of the lesson and what Abraham says to this man and to us. The last and simple thought, the directions that are given. Verse 29, let them hear them. Let these five brothers that you're concerned about, let them listen to Moses and the prophets. Because there's a real problem that underlies the whole approach to spiritual teaching. There's a resistance against any spiritual truth, any spiritual message about souls, about sin, about salvation. We're told in 1 Corinthians 2:14, the natural man will not receive the things of God. The natural man will not receive the things of God. He needs a new heart, and that's promised in the prophet Ezekiel. I will take the new heart away. He will take away the heart of stone. And he will give a new heart, a heart of flesh. And it's not going to be by any human illustration or persuasion. It's not by our own abilities or by our own resources. The way in which people are going to be changed is by God's Spirit at work. As we grasp truths, as we take them to ourselves and we trust in them. So therefore we've got to stop and ask ourselves, how did you learn of sin? Was it not from God's word? How did you discover something of the character of a holy and a just God? Was it not from your Bible? How did you learn of the love and the mercy and the grace of this God? Is it not from the scriptures? That's where you'll find these things that are vital and important for your soul. Their direction is therefore given. Let them hear them speak. And again, we've got to emphasize there's no difference between Old Testament and New Testament, because both of them are sufficient to bring the gospel to our soul and the truth to our minds. I want to take the example of one, Paul. Now, Paul was going to be used to preach the gospel to the Jews first and then to the Gentiles. And he went around and he told the Jews and he spoke to the Jews. And then he went out to the Gentiles, and the Jews didn't want him to do that. So they chased him and they made life difficult for him and they pursued him. But Paul knew the difficulties that were going to come to these converts, and he wanted to give them a good foundation. So what does he give them? Well, these Jews pursued after Paul. And eventually he was tracked down and he was dragged before King Agrippa. When you go to chapter 26 of the book of Acts, and there he's got to give a defense of his actions and what he's doing. And he says this, having therefore obtained help of God, I continue this day witnessing both to small and to great, saying, what was the message that he brought when he went to speak to these converts, these Jews? No, these Gentiles that were going to have life difficult for them. What does he say to them? He says, saying no other thing than the things which the prophets and Moses said should come. And what was it they said? That Christ should suffer, and that he should be the first that should rise from the dead and show light unto the people and to the Gentiles. There you have a summary of what Paul was going to preach about. There you have the headings of his sermons. And where does he get them from? He gets them from Moses and the prophets. So therefore, yes, scripture is sufficient. We have in the Old Testament everything that is necessary. We've got it from Psalm 19, God's law converts. We told it there. So therefore, these people, let them listen to Moses and the prophets. Just as Paul was telling them. So the question then is, what did they do with Moses and the prophets? What do we do with the gospel in our hand? One final text and experience I want to come to before we close. Yes, what do they do with it? Before we answer that question, I want to turn it around and ask it in another way. Not what they do with it, but what does it do to them? Paul was speaking to his younger colleague, Timothy. And he was speaking about Timothy's experience. And he says this, you know that from a child, you have been told the Holy Scriptures, which are able to make you wise unto salvation through faith which is in Christ Jesus. Now, when he speaks about, you know, the Holy Scriptures, he's not talking about the New Testament portions. He's talking about the Old Testament. And he's saying, it's enough. That's enough, because what does it do to you? It makes you wise unto salvation. There you're told all that you need to know about sin and the sacrifices and the Savior. All you need to know about the coming of the Messiah. All you need to know about a broken heart and a contrite spirit and of repentance and of trusting in Jesus Christ. All you need to know, Timothy, is it not there for you? You've been taught it as a child, and you've come, and it's made you wise unto salvation. Nothing more is needed. Nothing more is needed for you and me. Let us therefore heed, listen to what Moses and the prophets and the gospel is saying to us. Let us hear them. The question continues to confront us. The question lingers in our soul and in our minds now. The question, it's not, what more do you need? We don't need anymore. The question now is, what are you doing with what you already have? What are you doing with what you already have? The sufficiency and the fullness of Scripture, able to make you wise unto salvation. What are you doing with what you've got? Let us pray. O Lord, our God, thou who art the author of the salvation of thy people, thou who hast done amazing and astonishing things to bring them from slavery and darkness to life and thy company. There we have it set out for us in the Scriptures. Lord, stop us in the headlong broad road we're on. Touch our mind and our ears that we might hear these words to the benefit of our souls. And work in us, O Lord, to give us understanding of our need. Light to draw us to the Savior who alone has words of pardon and the touch to heal. And may we know the gift of life from his hand. Lord, may these spiritual experiences be ours tonight or in the days to come, because we ask it in Jesus' name and for his sake. Amen. We close by singing from Psalm 119 and at verse 9 this evening. By what means shall a young man learn his way to purify? If he, according to thy word, the too attentive be. Unfeignedly thee have I sought with all my soul and heart. O, let me not from the right path of thy commands depart. Thy word I in my heart have hid, that I offend not thee. O Lord, thou ever blessed art, thy statutes teach thou me. The judgments of thy mouth each one my lips declare have. More joy thy testimonies weigh than riches all me gave. Psalm 119, 9 through to 14. By what means shall a young man learn? And now may the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God the Father, the fellowship, communion, and blessing of the Holy Spirit rest upon and abide with you all. Amen.